Word of God, again, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 29. I hate to recognize the fact that our series on the parable is coming to an end. We've been in the parables this summer, and just sitting there a minute ago, I was thinking that I'm tempted to come back next summer and do a few more parables during our summer break. We're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan for the second time. And you might remember that last Lord's Day we introduced the setting of the parable, which is very, very important in properly understanding and applying this very beloved story that Jesus told. It's a story that will last forever. It's been called one of the gospel's most beautiful parables. And if you remember the setting, Jesus is apparently in someone's home in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem. And there are present his disciples and perhaps a number of other more casual followers and certainly the religious leaders. For there is a lawyer there, but he's not the kind of lawyer that we think of when we hear that term. This is a legal term in our understanding, but it's a biblical or theological term in the ancient mindset. This was a man who knew the Old Testament, and he was an expert in the application of the Torah to everyday life. And you might remember the lawyer stands up right as Jesus is teaching. It's a very disturbing thing. It certainly broke up, I'm sure, the atmosphere of teaching that was going on as this man just suddenly stands and he challenges Jesus with a question. And Luke tells us that the purpose for this lawyer standing up so abruptly and interrupting Jesus was that he wanted to test the Lord. He wanted to test him. He wanted to embarrass Jesus before his followers. He wanted to discredit Jesus. So he raises a question, and you can see this question in verse 25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And with that question, the lawyer was hoping to pit Jesus against the law, to somehow expose Jesus as one who really didn't believe the law. And we went through all of that last Lord's Day, and I'll not repeat that now, but that again is the setting. And then you remember our Lord raised a counter question. He often did not answer the questions. He raised counter questions. And so he turns to the lawyer who is now standing, and he takes him back to the law in verse 26 and says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And now the lawyer is the one who's being tested. And then the lawyer replies in verse 27, and he takes two commandments, one from Leviticus and one from Deuteronomy, and he brings them together as Jesus had done in his own teaching and ministry. And he says, the law says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus commends the lawyer for his answer. And then Jesus applies the hammer when he says in verse 28, do this and you will live. And that's the key to the parable that follows. Now, having very quickly rehearsed the context, in verse number 29, the lawyer then asks another question of Jesus. And you can read it there. He says, and who is my neighbor? Again, we're told by Luke that this lawyer wants to justify himself, to exculpate himself, to exonerate himself. He perhaps feels a bit guilty. And he wants the Lord Jesus to provide a better and more precise definition and description of who he is to love. And so, of course, Jesus is now playing the lawyer's game. He's turning the tables on this theological expert. He is testing him. And that's where we pick up the parable this morning. And so let's read together, beginning in verse 29, this amazing parable. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And then he, the lawyer, says, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, again, our examination of the parable has to start with the lawyer's own self-justifying question, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" He's intent on proving himself to be a keeper of the law, for he believes, like many of the rabbis and many of the Jewish people, that he was able to keep the law and that by keeping the law he would be worthy of everlasting life. And so he wants a clarification, "Who is my neighbor?" Now think about how the Jews conceived of their neighbors. The accepted view among the Israelites of Jesus' day, and even back into the Old Testament times, was that your neighbor is your fellow Israelite. In fact, in Leviticus 19, the rabbis would often go there to justify this claim. In Leviticus 19, we find these words, that one's neighbor is your fellow countrymen, the sons of your people. And so as the rabbis read that law from Leviticus, they concluded that all Jews were my neighbor, and then everybody else was a non-neighbor. And so there were boundaries to my love. There were boundaries to my definition of neighbor. But what is really interesting, if you read in that same chapter, Leviticus 19, if you read a few verses down, you can find the Lord God destroying that interpretation right there. For the Lord says in Leviticus 19 that you will treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native, and you will love him as yourself, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. And so there, in the very passage the rabbis were standing on to defend this idea that only Jews are my neighbor, right there is a command from the Lord to love those who are not Jews, the same way that Yahweh has loved you. And so now Jesus tells this parable in response to the lawyer's questions and his demand to know who his neighbor is. So here we have this entire parable aimed at answering that question. Now I know you know the story well, and so we won't spend a lot of time looking at the details, although they're important. But let's just remember what happens. We've heard this story since we're in vacation Bible school, perhaps, and you know how it goes. There was a man, an unnamed man, making a trip down from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you look on a map, you have Jerusalem, if you can envision that, just to the west of the Dead Sea. And if you look to the northeast a bit, you'll find Jericho. You actually go sort of north to Jericho, but you go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. 17-mile road there, descending 3,000 vertical feet. So you always went down to Jericho, even though you were actually going northeast. And so a man, an unnamed man, is making that journey. And that journey there on the road to Jericho has always been a dangerous road. It is a rocky, desolate road. It is a place where there are many wild animals. It certainly was in the days of Jesus. In fact, it was so dangerous, it was called in that day the Path of Blood. And as you know, it was a favorite locale for robbers and bandits to set up their dastardly shop and rob and kill. And so this certain man is all alone, walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the audience listening to Jesus give this parable would certainly have expected that the man was Jewish. Now, the text doesn't say that, but that's what the audience is expecting. This is a Jewish man. And so he's a Jewish man walking down the road, and then something horrible happens. We read in verse 30 that he fell among robbers. And not only did he suffer the violation and the indignity of being robbed of his money, he was stripped of his clothing, and he was beaten. Perhaps he tried to resist, and they beat him and beat him until they left him half dead, that is, unconscious, knocking on death's door. And what the Lord has done here, he's painted a very violent and gruesome scene in the eyes of his audience. Here's this man bleeding, near dead, naked, on the path of blood, the road to Jericho, and there's nobody to help him. And then, as Jesus builds the drama, he says, by chance, out of the blue, wouldn't you know it, a potential rescuer comes, and he happens to be a priest, and he's headed down from Jerusalem back home to where he lives in Jericho. How fortuitous, how lucky is this man? There were several thousand priests who lived in Jericho. That was one of the principal residences of the priest who would serve a two-week stint in Jerusalem as priests there serving in the temple. Then they would do their duty, their two-week duty, and they would come back home. And this man, he's done his duty, he's on his way back home, and he encounters this man who is near death. It's clear that the priest is riding on an animal. He was a member of the upper class, and if you were a member of the upper class, you would never walk 17 miles in the desert. So he's riding, coming down from Jerusalem, and he sees this bleeding, near dead man, and what does he do according to Jesus? He passes by on the other side. Now, I'm going to suggest we shouldn't be too hard on this guy, because there were some good reasons that he should pass him by. According to the way the rabbis read the law, he was not permitted to come within 6 feet of a dead body, or he would be impure. And his commitment to ritual purity exceeded his commitment to human need. That's just the way it was among the rabbis. And so he's thinking, what's the rabbinic law? I can't get within 6 feet of this guy. I don't know whether he's dead or alive, but I have to protect my purity. After all, I'm one of the priests in Jerusalem, and so I'm bound by the law. I can't do anything. And so he's a victim of the rule book himself. He lives by do's and don'ts, and so he has to walk away, and he does. He gets on his horse, and he's going down the road back home. And then, again by chance, Jesus says, likewise, out of the blue, another potential rescuer comes, and this time he's a Levite. And a Levite was an order of religious officials inferior to the priest, but very much privileged in Jewish society. They were responsible for the temple liturgy and for policing the worship in the temple. A very important man, and he comes by. And what does he do? Well, Jesus says in verse 32, he takes a glance at this unconscious man, and he also passed by on the other side of the road. Now, I'm going to suggest we should not be so merciful to the Levite, because the Levite was only required to observe ritual cleanliness when he was on duty. He's not on duty. He's going home. He could render aid, but he doesn't. Now, we want to know why, and Jesus doesn't tell us, but there are some clues. He may have just been a cold, callous man. Or, It's likely he knew that a priest, or priests even, had passed by the man, and he did not want to show up the priest by doing something the priest couldn't do. And so he walks by and does nothing. And then we come to verse 33 as Jesus tells the parable. And now things are going to get really interesting. You know, the audience is probably thinking, yeah, those priests are really not good for anything, and neither are the Levites, yeah. And they're expecting a hero to come. But notice what Jesus says in verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now, what we can't feel, what we can't really know, is the expectation of the audience. A priest goes by, a Levite goes by, and everybody knows they're good for nothing. And so who will be the hero? Every mind in there is thinking it will be a Jewish layman. It's going to be a layman. A Jewish layman will be the hero. And that Jesus is going to join us in bashing the clergy. That's what they're thinking. But Jesus says a Samaritan came by. Now that word means nothing to us. We've lost the gravity of that word through time and through the distance of culture. But I am here to tell you that the audience that listened to our Lord tell this parable, they were absolutely shocked, angered, devastated, upset when they heard that word, a Samaritan. A Samaritan. Who were they? Well, we don't have time this morning to go throughout the history of the rise and fall of the Samaritans. In fact, there are about 70 left in the world today, only about 70. But the Samaritans, that's a name given to the mixed inhabitants that the king of Assyria brought back to Israel in the year 677 BC. And when they came back, they intermarried with the Jews. They gradually abandoned their Samaritan idolatry and began to pick up Jewish religion. But the Jews refused to associate with them or worship with them. They set up rival temples, and there was bitter enmity that developed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And by the time that Jesus came along, relations between the Jews and the half-breed Samaritans was at an all-time worse. That didn't even make sense. It was bad. It was really bad. As recently as AD 9, during the lifetime of Jesus, the Samaritans had invaded Jerusalem's temple and defiled it. And so things are not good. The Lutheran scholar R.C.H. Lenski says the Samaritans were of pagan stock, not of Jewish blood. They were cursed publicly in the synagogue with the prayer that they would have no part in the resurrection. They were never accepted as proselytes. It was believed that to eat their food was to eat swine's food. It was better to suffer than to accept their help. They hated each other. Dr. William Hendrickson says that when the enemies of Jesus, quote, wanted to vent their spleen at Jesus in anger, they called Jesus a Samaritan. That's the worst thing they could think of. You, Jesus, are a Samaritan. There was incredible hatred. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan to the Jews. By the way, in Luke 9, just prior to this parable, you get a glimpse of this. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 51, that the days drew near for Christ to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him and went into a village of the Samaritans to make preparations. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw that, they said to the Lord, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down and consume them?" And so the disciples of Jesus hated the Samaritans and would love to just incinerate them in divine wrath. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus encounters the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. And she is very inquisitive and she's very upset in some senses. Why? Why? You are a Jew. Why do you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink? And then John gives us a parenthetical note, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so, as this lawyer is listening to the parable, the last person in the world he expects to be the good guy is a dirty Samaritan. So what happens? Well, the reaction of this Samaritan was completely different. Verse 34, Jesus says that when he came to where he was, that is the wounded man, he saw him and he had compassion. He did not pass the victim by in fear of being unclean. He did not pass the victim by out of racial hatred. He saw only a man who needed help, and he was, as Luke says, moved by compassion. And there's that word that we've been bumping into so often as we've walked with Jesus through the parables, compassion. This is the point of the parable. The whole point of the parable is to demonstrate the kind of love that God requires. The kind of love that is required if you want to gain eternal life. If you want to play the lawyer's game and earn your salvation, you better pay attention, because Jesus is giving you a story here, an illustration of the kind of love that God expects. Well, how do we know this man had compassion? Well, we know it because of what he did. It's not that he felt it, and that was all. He certainly felt it. But the compassion became visible in what he did. And let's just look at what he did. He bound up his wounds. He comes to him. He gets off his own beast. He comes to him, stoops down in kindness, and he binds up his wounds. And that implies that he took out his knife and he cut his own tunic into strips, turning them into bandages. And he took this oil and wine, expensive elements, also with great medicinal value, and he applied the oil and the wine to this man's wounds, and then somehow he managed to lift his lifeless body off of the ground and put him on his own horse, or his own animal, whatever it was. And he's now walking beside, leading the animal and leading this man, and he takes him to an inn, and in verse 34, takes care of him. It's an incredible act. And again, the incredible nature of the act is lost on us. And so we need to think about how dangerous this was. It's not only costly love, it's dangerous love. Professor Kenneth Bailey, who I've often alluded to, is one of the world's experts in Middle Eastern culture. His books on the parables are sort of the standard of measurement for interpreting the parables. And Professor Bailey gives an illustration of the risk that this Samaritan took in caring for this wounded Jewish man. Professor Bailey says, "An American cultural equivalent would be a Plains Indian in 1875 walking into Dodge City with a scalped cowboy on his horse, checking into a room over the local saloon and staying the entire night to take care of him. Any Indian so brave would be fortunate to get out of the city alive, even after saving the cowboy's life. The hatred between Jew and Samaritan was so great that this man, this rescuer, risked his own life carrying him into a Jewish village, into a Jewish inn, in an act of kindness and caring for him. he would be accused of injuring him. Not to mention the fact that perhaps his own family would seek him out to take vengeance on him. And so this is a courageous act. And then he pays for his room and board. Notice in verse 35, he takes out 2 denarii, which would be roughly equivalent to 2 months' lodging. So go down here to the Hampton Inn and ask him how much 2 months' lodging costs. That's about what it would be. And so he is sacrificing money, possessions, the risk, the health, the safety of his own life, and hours of loving and watchful care. And Dr. Kistemacher says, this parable is an indictment against anyone who's raised protective barriers in order to live a sheltered life. No, this man's compassion is the real deal. And then in verse 35, he promises to come back and settle the final bill on his return. He did not regard his duty as completed until he had paid all the bills and nursed this man back to health. Now, there's something working underneath, flowing underneath the surface of this parable, because Jesus is using language that has been extracted from the prophets. And he's using language extracted from the prophets that depicts God's love for his wayward people. And I can give you just simply 2 examples to show you that the words Jesus chose to describe the compassion and the actions of this Samaritan were not just incidental. They were not just thought up on the spot. These are words extracted from the Old Covenant. You think about the words, for example, of Jeremiah 30, when God promises his wayward, idolatrous, rebellious people, I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. And then the prophet Hosea, in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, the prophet says, the Lord has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. You see what Jesus is doing very cleverly. He is inserting the story of God's love for his wayward people right into the actions of this good Samaritan. You want to be saved by loving someone? Here it is. You want to justify yourself before God? You want to earn your salvation? All you have to do is love like this. In verse 36, having told the parable, the Lord then confronts the lawyer with another question. Isn't it something how people think they're trapping and questioning Jesus, and every time he turns it around? Jesus says, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, I wonder if you caught something. If you've read this several times, you probably did catch it. Notice how the Lord has changed the initial question. Initially, the lawyer asks in verse 29, who is my neighbor? But Jesus is not asking that question. He is not even answering that question explicitly. Jesus, in verse 36, asks the lawyer who it was that proved to be a neighbor. Not who is my neighbor, but who is it that proved to be a neighbor? Well, of course, the lawyer replies. He says, and what he says is interesting. Note this carefully. He says, the one who showed mercy. And of course, the hatred is still boiling in his soul. He can't even say the Samaritan. He just says, the one. He won't even say what he is, just the one. The one who showed mercy. And then again, the hammer of the law coming from the mouth of gentle Jesus falls in verse 37. You go and do likewise. You want to justify yourself before God? Then love like that. Find someone who hates your guts. Find someone in desperate need. Find someone like that and love them with everything you have. And I wasn't there, and no one was there, obviously, that's reporting to us today, but I imagine the countenance of this lawyer fell, much like that of the rich young ruler who likewise said, Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus gives him a list of 5 commands. He quickly says, I've done them all. And then Jesus says, sell everything you have. Give the proceeds to the poor and come follow me. And Luke says his countenance fell because the law had hammered him into the ground and he was guilty before God. Now, that's what's going on in this parable. Now the lawyer is realizing he cannot justify himself before the law because he cannot love that way. He is not willing to love that way. He's got too many prejudices and hatreds in his life. There are too many people that he doesn't like. He loves only people like him, and Jesus has come and obliterated that. And he is guilty. Well, the parable needs now to be applied to you and me. There are 2 trains of thought that I want to let loose from the station as we consider the meaning of the parable for us now. You can see that I've been very careful to make it clear that, first of all, this parable is showing us the impossible requirement of love. God's law, brought down to a pinpoint focus. What is the law about? It is about loving God. That's why the law has been called the summary, or rather, love has been called the summary of the law. Love God with every fiber of your being, heart, mind, soul, strength. All is repeated 4 times. All your strength and all your mind and all your soul. Everything you have. Not one fraction deficient. God requires the complete love of our hearts. And then he requires that we love others the same way. Who can offer that to God? Who could keep that requirement? How many people in the world, maybe even some of us, think love is easy? Oh yeah, I got that covered. Oh yeah, I love God. Oh, I love God and I love people. Oh yeah, I've got love. I may be, you know, deficient in some areas, but boy, I love everybody. And if I had a nickel for every time I've heard someone say that to me in 35 years, I would be retired several times over. Oh, Pastor Mike, I love everybody. Really? Maybe we should ask your wife or your children or your neighbor next door. Why do we think love is easy? Love is impossible. That is the kind of love God requires. You see, it's the fact that we didn't love God that got us in trouble. That's what the garden fall was about in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve fundamentally sinned because they did not love God. And that's why love becomes the summary of the law. If Adam and Eve had loved God, the devil's temptations would have not registered in their hearts. That's our problem. We don't love God. We can't. And if it's true that we don't love God, and we can't, then we cannot love anybody else either, at least in the way God requires, with perfection. The lawyer assumed love was easy. The lawyer assumed, like many people, that down in the core of our being, we are good. We are good, and we can love. The lawyer assumed he knew what love was. But people who think like this lawyer are self-deceived. There are none righteous, no, not one, and therefore there are none who really love the way God demands. Our problem, what will send sinners to hell, is that they don't love God. And so now this lawyer, who has made a spectacle of himself standing up in front of the audience, realizes, maybe for the first time in his life, that he cannot measure up to the requirement of love. There is among men, from the beginning of creation till the last human born, there are no good Samaritans. And like this self-assured lawyer, if you think this morning that you are a good Samaritan, it is the proof you are not. So what Jesus does is he dismantles the fragile structure of self-righteousness upon which this man is standing. And he does it so that he could save him. And let us never forget, that's the reason Jesus gave this parable, to destroy our self-confidence so that we have nowhere to stand but on mercy. Now, let me tell you the second thing. Let me tell you something that Jesus was teaching that's impossibly good. One day, in fact, we're going to be celebrating this again in just a few months. It's hard to believe that. But one day, 2,000 years ago, the one and only Good Samaritan came to planet Earth. He came to this world in our place on our behalf. He loved the Father perfectly. He was the only one who loved God with those four alls completely. And he loved his neighbors, you and me and the world, with equal perfection. And he perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. And everything that this despised Samaritan did in the story Jesus told, the truly good Samaritan did for you and me who have placed our hope for salvation in him. Our Lord is not only propounding the law, but he is telling us that what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did by sending his only son, the Good Samaritan. Well, I gave up early this week on trying to say it correctly, and so I turned to a real expert, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And many years ago, Dr. Spurgeon said these words in regard to this parable. Now, brethren, our Lord Jesus Christ has done better than the Good Samaritan, because our case was even worse. The thieves that have stripped us are our own iniquities. The wounds which we bear have been inflicted by our own suicidal hands. We have been opposed to the blessed Redeemer by nature. We have rejected the oil and the wine which the gospel presents to us. We have spoken evil of him, even to his face. We've lived for years in utter rejection of him. And yet, in his infinite love, he's not given up on us. It is a wondrous love which moved the Savior's heart when he found us in all of our misery, and he bent over to lift us up, and through his love turned us from enemy to child. That's pretty good for a Baptist. Wow. Where are you in this parable? I'll let you think about that. Where are you in this parable? I hope that we all see ourselves as that wounded man lying on the road. In our case, victims of our own sin, lying in the wreckage we created by our personal rebellion against God, all but dead, naked, bleeding, condemned to die. That's where Jesus wants you to see yourself. And then something happened. A Savior, a Good Samaritan, came by, a man despised and rejected, who is hated to this day. And he came by, and he didn't stay 4 cubits or 6 feet away from you. He came by, and he touched you. And he got your blood and dirt and slime all over him. And he didn't just make you better. He raised you from the dead and gave you a new life. It is only people like that who know what love is. I can never know what love is until I've been loved by the Good Samaritan. And when I've experienced the love of God in Christ, then I am empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I am a new person, and I am able to love you with that same costly, self-sacrificing love. But if you're not the man on the side of the road, then you don't know what love is. Are you there? Have you been there? You see, John, the apostle, often called the apostle of love, says in his first epistle, whoever loves has been born of God. The only people who love the way God defines love are those who have been changed by His love, brought back from the dead by His love. And then that love, empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, becomes the chief characteristic of His people. We love one another such that Jesus would say that the world should look at us and say, my, how they love one another, the evidence that I live among them. Has the Good Samaritan come by your lifeless body? And if He has, you can love. You can begin to love God and over time love Him more. And that love will be perfected in heaven. And you can begin to love your brother and sister in Christ and anyone the Lord puts in your way. You can love them. This kind of love that God births in our hearts is a love that gets really close to the suffering. It's a love that gets its hands dirty. It suffers with those who suffer. It suffers and it is merciful to those who self-destruct even. It is the love of Christ. And if you know the Savior, you know that love. And so, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves is born of God because God is love. And now we understand why Jesus told this parable. You see, the world says, who is my neighbor? And the church says, who can I be a neighbor to? The world says, who do I have to love? What are the limits? And the church says, who needs my love? And that's why Jesus told this parable. And may its truth ever change us. May we be a church of love. Love for God and love for one another. And may the gospel advance as we take it outside these four walls into the world. May God help us. May God equip us with His word. Will you pray with me?